In the dark
of the midnight, and at my own, in my face, while the storm howls above me, and there's no hiding place. In the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe.
Attention this morning to John chapter 13. If you have your scriptures and want to follow along with us, there's a couple of places where I want to go in the book of John, and we beg an interest in your prayers. I want to read one verse to you from John chapter 13 before we try to speak concerning the subject that's on our mind. The scripture reads, "Now there was leaning..." Verse 23 of John chapter 13. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." The Lord would be with us this morning. I want to look at the gospel according to John and specifically follow the statement that I just read to you. That is, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the first time in the book of John that this statement is recorded, but it's mentioned four other times. It's mentioned five times total that there was a disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, you're going to have to take my word for it until we get to the last one, because my mind seems to want to follow them in the order that the Lord has given them in His Word. But the last one that is given to us in the 21st chapter of the book of John tells us that indeed that this disciple was the one that testifieth of these things and the one that wrote of these things, and that we know that his testimony is true, which tells us that the disciple that is under the context here was indeed the Apostle John. It was the Apostle John that wrote this particular book by the inspiration of God, and it is the Apostle John who refers to himself as being the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now again, we're going to read that verse specifically when we get to the last one, but until then, know and understand that this is that disciple which testifieth of these things and writes these things, and we know that his testimony is true because it is in line with the rest of the Word of God. And the Apostle John considers himself to be a disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, you know, the first thing that would pop into our natural minds whenever we read that somebody would refer to themselves as somebody who God loves, the disciple whom God loves. You know, I had somebody one time that really didn't think that we should call ourselves disciples. And I understand where he's coming from. You know, some people would say, do you consider yourself to be a Christian? Do you consider yourself to be a disciple? And us in our humble minds, we need to realize that all of us are trying, but none of us should be willing to say so bold, you know, as to say, I'm following him perfectly. And I think that's what a lot of people feel whenever they say that they consider themselves to be a Christian, is that they're therefore implying that they're following Christ perfectly. That's not what that means. Neither does it mean if you're saying that you're a disciple, that you're doing everything right. I believe what it says whenever you profess to be a Christian, when you profess to be a disciple, is that you're trying to follow the Lord to the best extent that you can. And that's what the Apostle John is saying, is that this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. But you know, it particularly looks at him and him alone in a personal way as being the disciple whom Jesus loved. He certainly didn't say this to imply that he was the only one who Jesus loved. He just felt that he was one who Jesus loved. You know, one of the jokes that we have around my parents' house around Christmas time, me and my brother-in-law love to get at one another and try to poke fun about things whenever we're around the family. And you know, they'll give my grandmother or my mama a gift, and then we'll give them one, and I'll, you know, play a joke on my mama or my grandma and say, now which one did you like the best? You know, which one do you love the most? Do you love your son-in-law or your son? And we're joking. And of course, you know, I remember this past year we were able to. My grandmother came up to go to our children's little get together they have before the holidays, and she doesn't get to come to much, but our kids go to school with Bobby Cox's granddaughter. And I saw him there that night. And you know, if anybody's ever talked to me about my grandmother, one thing that you'll know that I've told you is she hasn't missed a Braves baseball game on TV. And I say this, you know, she's probably missed one, but she makes it a point to sit down and watch every one of them since they've come on TBS and been televised nationally. She's there. When they're on the West Coast and the rest of us are asleep, she's still up watching them. That's how much she enjoys watching Braves baseball. So when I saw him, I said, I got to get her picture with him. And you know, you can imagine what it's like for somebody that's a celebrity to go out in public. You know, everybody wants to, but he handled it well. And I got her picture with her, and I blew it up, and I gave it to her in a frame. And I joked with my brother-in-law whenever I gave her that at Christmas. I said, buddy, you're not going to be able to top that one. It doesn't matter what's in that box that you've got over there. I was joking with him about being something that he wasn't in the eyes of my grandma. Even she kind of got frustrated with me. She said, I love y'all both the same. You know, she kind of let make me know that she didn't want me to joke about that anymore. But nevertheless, that's not what the Apostle John is saying, that he's somehow above any of the rest of them. He just says that in particular to me, I feel that I am loved by my Father which is in heaven. I feel that God loves me. And I think that whenever we follow this statement through the book of John, what we read is that there are some experiences associated with that statement that make us realize that John was loved by God. There's some experiences associated with that statement. It's not just not the statement itself. It's something that's happening to John at the particular time that he wrote these things, that he spoke of them, that he says, I particularly feel to be loved by my Father right now. I feel to be loved by my Savior right now.
And so if the Lord will be with us, I want to speak about the statement, the disciple whom Jesus loved and the experiences of the Apostle John. We read here that he rested upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that if you're familiar with reading the Scriptures, you know that this particular account took place than what we refer to as the feet washing service at the house of God. You know, we read, and even though the Lord's Supper is not mentioned here particularly in the 13th chapter of the book of John, it's mentioned in the other three Gospels, if you will, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we come here, that supper being ended, that Jesus girded himself with a towel and that he washed his disciples' feet. And after this particular service is performed, and I know there's a lot of debate on whether or not this conversation took place before or after the feet washing service, and it's not my intention to be able to get into that debate this morning. And the debate centers around whether or not Judas Iscariot was present whenever the Lord washed his feet. That's the reason why people debate that particular topic and debate whether or not that took place, that they will not Judas left out of the room before or after the feet washing service. But that's not my hope to get into that this morning. My hope is to look and see what the conversation surrounded whenever the Lord tells us and encouraged the Apostle John and inspired him to write in his word that he leaned upon the bosom of Jesus Christ in the midst of a conversation about who would be the one that betrayed the Lord. You know, we read here that the Apostle Peter, whenever he saw that John was leaning upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he asked him, he said, "You get him to tell you who's the one that's going to betray you." He tried to capitalize on the position that John found himself in the bosom of the Lord. But in the greater context of what is taking place just in here, we can see that there's a place that John desired to be. And that is that he desired to be resting upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's a place that you can find some things that you won't find any other place. There's a rest that's found on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. A rest that's found by resting on the Lord. The Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that there remaineth a rest for the people of God. There remaineth a rest. You know, that's a present tense word, remaineth. You know, there's a reason why the people have fought and have continued to defend the King James translation of the Scriptures. It's because it uses the "eths." And there's a reason why the "eths" are there. It's because to stress that it is a present tense use of a verb, there remaineth. And if there remaineth a rest for the people of God, that means that it is present and here now. And the Scripture says that there is rest for the people of God, and he that hath entered into his rest has ceased from his works, just as God did from his. There's rest in the bosom of the Lord. There's rest whenever you lean upon what he did for you and say that he did it all. I'm laying my works down at his feet. There's no more work for me to do in order to have my home in heaven. He's done it all. I'm resting at the feet of the Lord. He rested in his bosom. You know, there's a lot of people that take for granted the rest that they have in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reason why that grace needs to be preached. It needs to be taught to the people of God so that they will never become lackadaisical in the idea that should God not bless you with the knowledge that he has done everything for you, just as the Lord rested on the seventh day. You know, you go back and you wonder why it's so important for us to stand for the creation story, for the creation truth that's contained in this word. It's because it also contains a fact that in 6 days, God created the heaven and the earth, and he created everything that was created, and that he rested on the seventh day. He didn't do anything on the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day. You know, if you go and you see and somebody's able to convince your mind that indeed that's not the way that things came to pass, that somehow this was just something that spontaneously combusted and happened over millions and billions of years, you'll lose the fact that the Scripture's teaching us that just as the Lord rested, and just as he did nothing, so in the eyes of God is our works whenever it comes to our heavenly home and getting to go home to be with God. We have done nothing and we can rest in the bosom of our Lord. I tell you, there's a statement there that the Apostle John is saying, I feel to be loved by my Lord because I'm able to rest in his bosom. I'm able to be comforted in his bosom. I'm able to have peace in his bosom. And that's something that this world is not going to be able to give you. He says in John chapter 16, he says, these things have I written unto you, that in me that ye might have peace. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the bosom of the Lord you have rest, you have peace, you have comfort. Have you ever seen a dear child lay upon the bosom of their mother? I tell you what, there's a place where they desire to be. You know, one of the things that was so funny about us, to us, whenever John Nathan was a baby, is he liked to get pure up under his mama's arm. You know, he was like a little groundhog. Whenever you get him in his arms, he just would keep running and keep running to the point where he was all the way up. He wanted to get every bit closer to that bosom as he could get. That was his comfort zone. That was his place of comfort. You know, now we've got one that even though he likes to rest on the bosom, he wants, you know, he's always trying to dig and pull and everything else. You have to be careful with your garments. I got an undershirt now that doesn't have a stretched neck on it, because whenever I'm trying to get him asleep at night, he's steady pulling on the thing, trying to do more and more. But it's the place of comfort for a child to be in the bosom of his mother. And it's a place of comfort for a child of God to be in the bosom of our Savior. And that is a place where we can rest and say, Lord, Thou hast done it all. John knew the law. John, being a Jew, knew the law. He knew what that law required, and he knew he couldn't fulfill it. And so he was resting upon the one that he knew had come to fulfill it for him, and the one that was going to bring about to him all that was required. And I tell you, he rested. He rested. There's a lot of people that's under the law systems of this world today that have been told this, been told that. But whenever they realize that Jesus did it all to Him you owe, you're resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're resting in His bosom. There's a place where you can go and you can feel to be loved by God. It's in His bosom. I don't feel to have the rest because it's something that's owed me. I don't feel to have rest because it's something that I've worked for in order to be able to obtain. I tell you, it's something that God gave me. He gave me a precious home in heaven. He gave me a hope of a home in heaven. And I rest in it today. It's a place of rest and comfort and peace. The disciple whom Jesus loved. I tell you, I can remember as a young child feeling condemned for my sins. I can remember feeling guilty and knowing that I was a sinner. But praise be unto the Lord that immediately being in the midst of the preached Word of God, I was also be able to be taught about a Savior that loves sinners, so that I wouldn't toil in the work system and believe that there's some way that I was going to have to work out that which was going to be required for me to get to go to heaven. I got to hear about a Savior that allows me to be able to rest in His bosom. To be able to rest in His bosom. That's a good place to be, is in the bosom of the Lord. He said in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. The Apostle John's experience taught him that this was a good place to be. If we go to the next one that's found over in the 19th chapter of the book of John, turn with me over there where we find the cross. We find that the Lord is on the cross in verse 25. Says there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, remember the disciple being the one that he loved, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that Jesus, that disciple took her unto his own home. The experiences of the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not only does the Scripture teach us that our experiences, if we're in the bosom of the Lord, will give us peace, will give us rest, will give us comfort. Our experiences and being able to experience the love of the Lord will also teach us that we have responsibilities. That we have responsibilities. There's not a person that's born again of the Holy Spirit that is void of a responsibility in this world. There's some that maybe aren't married. They're single. They don't have any children. You know, that used to be the signal associated with somebody that was just free of care. Didn't have any responsibilities here in this world. They don't have children that are responsible for making sure that food is on their table. They don't have a wife or a husband that they feel that they're responsible for making sure that they're loved. They just are la-di-da, la-di-da. But there's not a born-again child of God that is not responsible to the Lord in some way to praise Him for blessing them to have eternal life. There's a responsibility that each and every born-again child of God has, and each and every one of us that really indeed feel deep down within ourselves that we're loved by Jesus Christ, that He died for us on the cross at Calvary. Each and every one of us have a responsibility. You know, the Apostle John here is told about a responsibility that Jesus Himself gave him. He said, from that day forward, He took her unto His home. The Lord said, right there from that cross, He said, behold thy mother, behold the one that stands in need of thee at this hour. You know, I can't go anywhere in Scripture that teaches me that naturally this was her natural son. Can't go there. I can't go anywhere. I know you can go and you can read a lot of commentaries that believe that the mother of the Apostle John was Mary's sister, and that made him her nephew, and that therefore he was required, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, that for the son and for the nephews to take care of them. You won't read that in Scripture, but I tell you, it didn't matter to the Lord. He issued a responsibility to him to remember her. You know, in each and every one of us that are blessed to be a partaker of the household of faith, we should realize that there are those that need us in the house of God, and they need our love, and they need us to look after them in a way in which Scripture teaches us to look after one another. He says, you remember her. You remember her. He said, you remember her. You know, a lot of people, it's easy these days to sort of go through life and think that there's nothing that there's... You know, we come here on Sunday. We get here. The doors usually are unlocked. The lights are on. Everything's kind of taken care of. The household is the Lord's house is clean. Everything's just sort of already done. And you say, Brother Will, are you getting off on us and saying that we need to take care of something in the week? No, I just tell you, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. You know, things that we take for granted that God is blessing us to be able to have, if we take them for granted, the Lord has a way of taking them away from us. So that we'll realize once again that we have some responsibilities here in this world. We have a responsibility to the household of God. To be there with the saints of God. To worship with the ones that the Lord has blessed us to be fellow partakers of the gospel with. You have a responsibility. And you know, a lot of people look and believe that somehow I'm trying to figure out the best way to say this so that you'll understand that it's said in love. But you know, I don't have any more of a responsibility to be here than you do. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought if the pastor took his approach to coming to church the same way that you took it, how healthy do you think that the church would be? If all of a sudden you just got here one Sunday and I just wasn't here. You know, I didn't let anybody know that I wasn't coming. I just wasn't here. You know, I never let anybody. How would you think? How healthy would the church be if everybody took your approach whenever somebody needed prayers? And instead of just saying, well, you know, they don't need to know that I'm praying for them. You know, the Lord knows I'm praying for them. But doesn't it feel good to you whenever you know that you've told people that you need prayers and you get that little phone call and you get that little text message or you get that email that says, we're thinking of you today? I tell you what, I hope I'm not the only one that says, that touches me. You know, when I tell Brother Luther Hill that I'm going out of town, Brother Luther's going to call me whenever I've told the church that I'm supposed to be back in town, and he checks on me. And you say, Brother Will, are you telling all of us that you want to... No, I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you that that's a good approach towards letting somebody else know that you care. We all have responsibilities. And I tell you, the Lord here is reminding the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he felt to be loved because he realized that he had a responsibility here in this world. You know, one of the things that we can get in the mind of is that we're not useful in the kingdom. Each and every one who is blessed to be able to come to the house of God has a use at the house of God. Everybody. It doesn't mean that you have to be a song leader, one that offers prayer, one that does the preaching. Each and every one of us have a responsibility to praise our God. And he was reminding her here, he was reminding John here to remember the responsibility that he had to take care of this his mother, because he was not going to be there anymore. You know, I read that Jesus had some natural half-brothers. We read of James and Jude. That were Jesus' half-brothers. by nature. They were his half-brothers. But it was John that he charged him. Behold thy mother. Remember, he took her into his home. And he ceased not to take care of her. He took her into his home. You know, the Lord has reminded us here we have some responsibilities. To whom much is given, much is expected. And those of us who have been blessed to be partakers of the truth should realize that there's some things that are expected of us. You know, I read here that the Lord calls attention to John. I tell you, you know, whenever I feel like the Lord's telling me to do something, and the Lord's reminding me that there's work to be done, it's a sign that He's got a use for you here in the kingdom of God. If the Lord is burdening you to do something in the household of faith, He's reminding you that you belong to Him. There's signs and experiences that teach us that God loves us. One is that we can rest in the finished work of the Lord and we can rest in His bosom. The other is that the Lord will give us responsibilities. You know, you and I ought to thank God for responsibilities. You know, have you ever worked at a job and been forgotten about? Have you ever worked in a job out in this world and kind of felt like whenever everybody else got to choose teams? You know, even on a ball field, whenever they split off and you got two captains and they go to choosing teams. And they choose, and you're the last one to stand in there, and you didn't get chosen on a team. I tell you what, how much love did you feel right then at that time? How much did you feel to be appreciated on the basketball court or on the football field? If you feel to be responsible at the household of God, it's because the Lord loves you, and it's a sign that He cares for you, and that He wants you laboring here in this world until He comes back for us again. You know, the next one we read about the presence of the disciple whom Jesus loved was in the resurrection in the next chapter. I want to read the first 9 verses of John chapter 20. It says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre." Now, I don't know if we read that and read that they had a foot race, and that the Apostle John is reminding us here that he's a little faster than the Apostle Peter and swift on his feet. I don't know, but I tell you, he did outrun him this particular day. I got a story to go along with that another time, if you want to ask me about it, about foot races. But he did say here that he did outrun the Apostle Peter, and he came first to the sepulchre. And it says that he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. The disciple whom Jesus loved was one of the ones, along with the Apostle Peter and Mary Magdalene, who came to the tomb where they had laid the Lord, and his body was not there. Now, there's a lot of symbolic scripture that I've just read to you regarding where the napkin was placed and some things of that nature that teach us that the Lord was telling them that he was coming back. You know, again, that this was not some permanent departure from the world, but that indeed he was coming back. And it's regarding where he and the way that he folded the napkin and laid it there, but wrapped together in a place by itself was symbolizing a mealtime gesture that was made by those in authority of that time whenever they excused themselves from the table. If they left their napkin in a certain place, it meant that they were coming back. And that's what this is symbolizing here. But what we see is that this disciple whom Jesus loved, his experience in the rejoicing of the resurrection made him feel to be loved by the Lord. One of the things that I've been enjoying over the past several weeks you know, one of the articles that I read weekly, and I know some others of you read it. Elder Joe Holder puts out a weekly article. He's a minister out in Bellflower, California. And I know a lot of people think that the Old Baptists only exist in rural backwood parts of Georgia, but no, they're dotted all around this country. They're out there just outside of, I believe that's outside of Los Angeles, isn't it? California. And if they can exist in Atlanta, they can exist in other you know, metro parts of this country as well. But he's been writing the last several months on the doctrine of the resurrection. And that is that the Lord is going to raise these bodies again. That the Lord, just as the Lord raised that same body that hung on the cross at Calvary, and that the Scripture teaches us that as He hung there, that they came, and whenever they pierced His side, that blood and water, that water flowed from His side, symbolizing that it was separated from the blood, and that He did indeed die on that cross that day. He died on the cross at Calvary. They put a dead body in that tomb. That whenever these apostles, whenever these two apostles and this disciple, Mary Magdalene, came to the tomb of Jesus, and they indeed saw that that He was not there, that it was that body that had been arose, that had been risen, that arose again. It was that same body that He visited His apostles with, that Thomas touched the wound that was in His side. It was in that same body, and it'll be in this body that you and I are raised again to meet our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the air. This same body. The Scripture teaches us that He would not have us to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, and that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. That means their soul and spirit is with Him in heaven today. And whenever He raises their bodies out of this ground, He'll combine the two back together in a glorified state, in a sin-free state. And it is in this body that we'll go home to be with the Lord. He rejoiced in the resurrection. Does that not, you know, a lot of people, because you believe in a literal bodily resurrection, people will accuse you of worshiping the body. They'll say, well, what's so special about the body that you think that it has to be the body that is risen again? It's not because we worship the body. It's because we realize that the Lord died for the soul, body, and spirit. He died for every piece of you. And it is going to be that He fashions again and takes home to be with Him. He rejoiced in the resurrection. But notice that He rejoiced in the resurrection not even knowing the Scriptures from the Old Testament that testified and that prophesied of the resurrection. It says in verse 9, it says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that He must rise again from the dead." You know, you think about that and think about all the Old Testament Scriptures that reference the resurrection. Job referenced the resurrection. The psalmist David said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither thy Holy One to see corruption." There's a lot of Old Testament Scriptures that prophesy of the resurrection, but the Scripture says that these apostles didn't know it at that particular time. But he still rejoiced and believed in the resurrection, the disciple whom Jesus loved. One of the things that you and I should let our minds be freed from is that somehow God is bound to be able to bless somebody to have joy outside of this Word. Now, I don't say that from the standpoint to say that people have joy that is not in accordance with this Word. But they didn't know those Scriptures, but they still rejoiced and believed. How many Scriptures existed during Job's day? But he was still blessed to be able to partake of a glorious truth of a resurrection because our Lord blessed him to be able to partake of that. For the Scripture, I was fixing to quote the wrong one from Romans chapter 9. I was thinking about the one where the Scriptures, it says that the Scriptures say concerning Abraham that in thee shall all nations be blessed because he, what Scriptures existed during his days? They didn't. But the Lord visited him and blessed him with a sweet promise without the being bound by this. You know, a lot of people believe that because, and you say, "Brother Will, are you discouraging people to know the Scriptures?" No, I'm not, because I believe there's that much more rejoicing. When your experience can line up with the authoritative Word of God that the Apostle Peter says in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 is more sure than his experience. Boy, that's whenever it really matches up, because you can say then that indeed these things are true. You know, a lot of people have experiences that don't line up with the Word of God. What are you going to believe whenever somebody gives you an experience that they've had and they said, I experienced this overpouring presence of Almighty God, and then they follow that up with a sin they committed? Do you believe that was an overpouring presence of Almighty God, and then they follow that up with something that they've done that this Scripture plainly teaches us is a sin? I tell you what, that teaches me that that was not indeed the Spirit of Almighty God. Their experience doesn't line up with this Word. But whenever you and I are familiar with this Word, and we're able to look at our experiences here in this world, that gives us more and more confirmation that it is indeed the Lord that loves us. You know, whenever somebody tells me that they moved in with their boyfriend or girlfriend, and we didn't want to get married, we just wanted to try it out. But boy, God blessed us. The Lord blessed us, and the Lord just manifested His presence in our home to the point where we knew what we had done was right. I tell you what, that is not the presence of God. That is the presence of another spirit in this world, and you better get as far away as you can from it. That is not the presence of God. Now, what is that? That's somebody's experience that does not line up with this Word. Whenever somebody believes that they've been lifted up by the Spirit to preach heretical doctrines, no, that is not the Lord's Spirit lifting them up. There's a spirits that exist in this world that are not of God. He says, try the spirits to see if they are of God. And it would not be something that would be worthwhile to try them if they didn't exist. They were outside of the spirits of God. They exist. But I tell you, our experience, whenever we're able to read of the resurrection, whenever we're able to read and understand that God is indeed able to take something that is dead and give life unto it, I tell you what, that gives our experience of the new birth, even if we don't remember the time it took place. I tell you what, that adds a little bit of value to it, does it not? Whenever we're able to understand that we were dead in trespasses and in sins, and that the Lord visited us and gave us life in that dead body, gave us a spiritual life to a dead alien sinner, you and I are able to tie that experience up and say, that is something that the Word of God confirms to us as Him having the power to be able to do it. I tell you, they visited that tomb, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And whenever he had seen him hang upon that tree and endure the things that he had endured, and whenever he went to that cross and went to that tomb and saw that he was there no more, I tell you what, he rejoiced. He believed and he rejoiced. Blessed are they that see not and rejoice, yet believe, is what the Lord said unto Thomas. He saw and believed, but blessed are they that don't see and believe. I tell you what, there's some experiences that the Apostle John went through that show us and teach us that we're loved by God. You were loved by God because He went to that cross. That should be an experience in and of itself. That He died for you should be an experience in and of itself. That He went to the tomb. That the Lord Jesus Christ would go and come to this sin-cursed world for you. I tell you, a disciple whom Jesus loved. I tell you what, I don't have a problem with somebody who's a professed sinner telling me that they believe that God loves them. It doesn't make me, you know, a lot of people will believe that somebody's becoming puffed up and looking unto themselves. Not me. I believe that whenever we read that of a Lord that did these things throughout these first four books, I'm reading about a God that loves sinners. And I'm reading about people that appreciate whenever they see themselves as being the sinners they are, that the Lord would love them because they know that it is nothing in and of themselves that will bring about God love. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It was not when you got godly that the Lord died for you and that the Lord granted you life. It was whenever you were yet in your sins that the Lord died for you. That's a loving Heavenly Father, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I tell you, we read the fourth one in the 21st chapter. The last two are contained in the last chapter of the book of John. Says that I hate to revisit this, but I know I made a mess of that trying to. I ain't gonna go back. Look here. There's just things that you're not gonna be able to patch up. If I go back, I'll be there too long. But the verse I was going to quote is in Galatians chapter 3 regarding Abraham. If you want to go home and read it, you know, you can read of it. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith before preached the gospel unto Abraham. There's an example of God visiting one of His people outside of this Word. And, you know, I believe that whenever you see that there's a people who have hope in an afterlife without the knowledge of this Word, that teaches me that God's innate knowledge that He's blessed His people to be able to have is something that gives them hope and comfort, even though they don't have the blessings of this Word. But I tell you, you and I are blessed to be able to we have something better. But the ushering in of a better hope is what the Scripture. There's something that's better. The knowledge of the Scriptures is better than the ones that aren't blessed to be able to have it. In John chapter 21, we read that the experience of the Apostle John that his experience not only is something that brought him rest, peace, and comfort, something that gave him shouting ground for the resurrection, something as well that made him realize he had responsibilities. It also gave him discernment. It says here that after these things, Jesus shewed himself, I'm in verse 1 again, to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise shewed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. I don't know about you, if you've ever gone on a fishing trip that was dry, but I have, and I can assure you, it's one that that'll make you regret ever being out there. I can tell you that. And he says here that Simon Peter's the one that spoke up, said, "I go a fishing. I go a fishing," and that he encouraged. Usually, you know, whenever you've got somebody that's doing something that the Lord hadn't commanded them, and they issue the command that they're going to do something, you're usually going to be the leader of the pack. And it says that they spoke up and said they were going to go with it. And verse 4 says, But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Notice the side of the ship that they cast the net down on. I don't think that's a mistake, that God's Word tells us the side. It's kind of like what Brother Philip joked about whenever he was up here preaching a few weeks ago, of the sheep glass and the goat glass. It was a joke, of course, but this is certainly teaching us that he's giving them an example. He said, cast it down on the right side. You never know. He may be comparing the fishing trip that they had been taking all night long as doing goat laborers. I don't know. But it says that he told them to cast it down on the right side. And then whenever they brought it up, that it was so full that they couldn't even draw it back up for the multitude of fishes. And whenever they are commanded to do this by this one that was standing on the shore, the one that had given them the instructions on how to be profitable and the things that they were charged to do, whenever they listened to the Lord, whenever he gave them that command and they did it, it was the disciple whom Jesus loved who spoke first and said, It is the Lord. You know, there's things that are given unto people that walk with the Lord. And one of them is discernment. To know when indeed something is of God and when something is not of God. You know, the Lord has blessed me in my life, thankfully, to not fall into the pit of thinking that I can figure everything out on my own. And I say that to give God the glory, because whenever you get to the shape that you think that you can make every decision in your life that is necessary for you to make, and you never visit counselors in this world and never visit the wise ones of Zion to discuss certain decisions that you need to make regarding your family, regarding your business, regarding your walk with the Lord here in this life, you've gotten in a shape that you think that you're a little bit smarter than everybody else. The Scripture says that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In a multitude of counselors there is safety. That means whenever an important decision is coming up, there is safety in going and talking to people. Whenever people can give you spiritual advice, that is, thus saith the Word of God, and apply it to the situation that you're in the midst of, then you've got somebody that's been given discernment by God. It is the Lord. is what this disciple whom Jesus loved said. It is the Lord. He was the one that spoke up and said, this indeed is God. You know, there's some things that can take place in our life. And it may even be what you and I deem to be a blessing that can be the biggest curse that you've ever been in the midst of in your life. Because it is not the Lord. It is not of the Lord. There's opportunities that may open. There's what you deem to be an opportunity. A job promotion. Something that you just think, man, this is going to be more money per month. This is going to be something that we've been wanting to try to get some more in the savings account to retire. We've been trying to do this and do that. And this opportunity has presented itself, but it is not of the Lord. One that is walking with the Lord and having these spiritual experiences, like the Apostle John, can speak up and say, it is the Lord, or it is not of the Lord. He gives us discernment. The disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, I know I've mentioned this several times over the last several weeks. Brother Gary Hall preached on this up at Ringgold last night about the experience of Abraham. And, you know, one of the things, what would a lot of people have told Abraham whenever he told him of the riches that he got while he was down in Egypt? When he had cattle, when he got maid servants, when he was given all these things, would not people have just said, man, Lord, bless you down there in Egypt? But you look at the trouble it caused him when he came up from down there. Was it of the Lord or was it not of the Lord? I don't think it was of the Lord for him to ever step foot in Egypt, much less come out of there with any gifts. I tell you what, it was not of the Lord. I believe every ounce of my being, it was not of God. The things that took place and the result of what took place down there is something that we're still suffering from today, because it was something that Abraham shouldn't have done. It is not of the Lord. The disciple whom Jesus loved spoke up and said, it is the Lord. This is the Lord. This is the Lord that has blessed us with this. I tell you, the disciple whom Jesus loved, his experience was able to guide. You know, I think back of old Eli in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Whenever Samuel was hearing those voices, you know, talking to him at night, and it was old Eli, even in the shape that his sons were in and him not rebuking them, he was able to tell Samuel, this is the Lord talking to you. You know, I remember one of the, and I know I've told this story individually, I don't think I've ever told it from the stand, but I can remember when I first thought that the Lord was bearing down on me to speak in the church. I went to somebody that I had a lot of respect for, that I knew from his own experience didn't answer the call that the Lord had given him for various reasons. And he's given me those reasons. His wife didn't want him to. His wife didn't like our people, didn't want him to preach for them, and he rebelled against it, and he paid for it for the rest of his life. And you say, why in the world? Because I want to go to somebody that didn't listen. Because he was willing to admit that he had done wrong. And as I walked up to him in a cemetery down outside of Swainsboro, Georgia, he had just gotten done speaking at a funeral. And you say, well, I thought he didn't follow it. He tried later on to follow it. And the Lord never manifested that gift like he would have if he'd have followed it when the Lord first gave it to him. He had spoken at that funeral. And I can remember as I walked across that cemetery, he was walking away from me. And as I approached him, I said, I need to talk to you. And he turned and he looked at me in my eye and he said, if the Lord's telling you to do something, you do it. And he turned and he walked off and he went and got in his car. You know, how do you explain things like that to a natural mind and be able to tell a man that I hadn't seen nor talked to in over a year? I certainly had never told him that the Lord was talking to me. But yet he, whenever he turned around, he saw that was me standing. I said, I need to talk to you, brother. And I won't say his name. I'll tell you in prayer. I said, I need to talk to you for just a minute. He turned around and he said, if the Lord's telling you to do something, you need to do it. And you know what? That conversation ended right there. That certified to me, along with others that I talked to, that this was indeed of the Lord, because I didn't feel that somebody else was telling me to do it. I thought it was the Lord talking to me. And if somebody's walking with the Lord and experiencing what the Apostle John was experiencing and seeing that they are indeed blessed by God and that the Lord has been good to them, they're able to tell you what's of the Lord and what's not. Because the last thing that we want is to be involved with something that's not of God. You know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Last one. I know I've only got 5 minutes, but this one's going to take the fewest time. It says, we, of course, if we read through the 21st chapter of the book of John, the Lord, you know, after he's already prepared fish on the shore, by the way. Whenever they got to the shore with that bundle that they had caught, he already had some ready right there. Boy, what a spiritual truth that is. A lot of lot of God's children go out there and think that they've got to do the laboring in order to be able to prepare something that God's already prepared. He'd already had fish on those coals. Now, there's a good deacon down in South Georgia that every once in a while they've invited me to preach their meeting. And on Friday night after their communion, they have a mullet fish fry. And he always likes to joke with me and say that the Lord's people, whenever they're meeting with Jesus, we eat fish. You know, he says that with a joke. And I said, yeah, but I think he cooked them on coals. And he said, well, he's quick to tell you that he's thankful that God gave them the knowledge of lard since then. And when you go down there and you eat some, you ain't eating any cooked in vegetable or corn. Oh, I guarantee you that. There was a tub of lard put in there when they cooked. And they fry everything. They'll cut a bell pepper, a slice of bell pepper, and they drop it in the grease. They'll drop fish in the grease. They'll drop a red bell pepper. Anything you want, they drop it in that lard. But he'll be the first to tell you that the Lord's people, whenever they get together, they eat fish. He loves to eat fish. But he had those fish prepared on those coals. He had them something there to be able to have fellowship at that particular time. And he reminds Peter. He asks him, Peter, lovest thou thee more than these? And I believe he's pointing at the fish, because it was Peter that said, I go a fishing. And the Lord is saying, when there is duties and responsibilities in my kingdom to be done, you better love me more than these. I believe that. I believe that's what he was talking about. And whenever they come down to the end of it, he says in verse 18, he tells Peter about what his life is going to be like. He tells him what the rest of his life is going to be. He tells him he's going to live to be an old man. He says in verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. When you're old. In other words, he's telling him, you're going to live to be old. He comes down, and he's not only talking about his life. He says in verse 19, he tells him that he's telling him what type of death he's going to die. And it says in verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? He's pointing to John. He's referencing back to the 13th chapter of the book of John. He's saying that this is the one that was leaning on your breast. This is the one that asked the question of who is it that is going to betray thee? You've told me about me. What about him? You know, that's the thought of somebody that maybe doesn't, I don't want to say like or necessarily doesn't have a whole lot of comfort about what their lot in life is. They worry about everybody else. What about them? You know, that's the first charge of the people today regarding people who confess to be believers in Jesus is, what about them? Look at the way that they're living. What about them? What about them is what they want to know about. But the Lord answers the question in verse 22. And he tells Peter. He says, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He says, what if he's going to live till I come back? What is that to you? You've been given a charge. You follow me. What does this teach us about the disciple whom Jesus loved? Is that the eyes were on him. I tell you what, children of God, today people watch you. Whether or not you, and the Lord knew, even though he said here, follow thou me, what is that, if he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He's telling us that you're pointed to follow him no matter what. It doesn't matter what goes on around you. It doesn't matter if you have an unfaithful husband or an unfaithful wife. The charge still stands the same. Follow thou me. But what does it teach us? Is that us in our natural form, we look at others. People in this community, they look at you. People that are your neighbors, they look at you. And they know that whenever you arose this morning and you packed the car, that you were going to the house of God. What does that say whenever you get back home and they look and see how you live all week long and it doesn't match up with one that's going to the house of God on Sunday? You know, young kids that are going in the challenges of the world today. Elder Joe Hayes said last night, he pointed to my kids. And I'll point to all our kids. There's challenges that are going to be there later on. that were not there even when we came up. It was the norm in the community I went to for people to go to church on Sunday. It just was. That was just what people went to church on Sunday. It is not the norm anymore. The people that are my age, it's not a big deal to them. It's really not. It's something that maybe every once in a while they may. It's a challenge and a difference that's going to be there that wasn't even there whenever we were children. But what it teaches us is that the disciple whom Jesus loved, he had eyes on him. He had ones looking into him. What about him? What about him? You know, but the Lord reminded Peter, he said, if he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You have a responsibility, Peter, regardless of what John does, but this lesson teaches us that the eyes were on John. They were on the one who the Scripture says he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter was even looking to him to wonder about him. Peter was looking unto John to wonder, what about this one that I believe was that the Scripture even labels as one of the pillars? What about him? The eyes were on him. Do we understand that not only is the Lord's eyes on us, His eyes are on us. And the Scripture says that His visitation cometh as a thief in the night. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the second coming of the Lord and Him coming to take His people home, or whether you're talking about the visitation that comes whenever we have fellowship with Him. It cometh as a thief in the night. Eyes are on you. People's eyes are on us. You know, there's a reason why the Scripture says that the bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he must have a good word from them which are within and those which are without. Because both eyes are looking at us. You know, the responsibility is a grave one. But are we willing through our experiences to be able to say that the Lord who we look back and, you know, I believe there's, well, the, I don't want to get too specific about the eyes. I can tell you specific enough that your children's eyes are on you. That your young ones, their eyes are watching their parents. They watch what they do. It doesn't matter whether or not I'm talking about an 8-year-old looking at me, or whether I'm talking about a 25-year-old looking at some of their parents. Their eyes are on the parents. They're watching them. Are we willing to be the disciple whom Jesus loves and say our experience will carry us? Our experience will bless us to be able to be the people that God would have us to be. A professed believer in the Lord. The eyes are on us. You know, the eyes are on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of different faiths, you won't garner the attention through conversation regarding the worship service and the manner in which the church conducts its services. You won't garner the attention for much else in the Christian faith than you will regarding the Old Baptist worship service, because it's so different than what people are familiar with today. The eyes of the people are on. Is that enough? I'm going to keep my eyes on His kids. He takes His kids to a place where they don't program them, you know, and have program this and program that. He's just taking them to church and they sit there and they listen to preaching. They sing songs. They select one if they want to. You know, I read somebody the other day was, and I know time's up, but somebody the other day was discouraging kids from calling out hymns. He said he wouldn't let his kids call out hymns at the church. And I was sitting there thinking, boy, I'll take note of it, you know, whenever we go there and tell mine not to do it. But boy, I tell you what, I sure am glad that in the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And if a child wants to hear a hymn at the house of God, I can understand that you can get out of control with it. And if they beat everybody to the punch every time, that wouldn't be good. But it's a good place to be able to come. The eyes are on the church and on the saints of God. The disciple whom Jesus loved, his experiences brought him to a point where he was able to say, God loves me. My Savior died for me. And I believe that through these experiences that the Apostle John had, that these same experiences still exist today. They're still here for you and I. And if we're able to see ourselves in them, we can receive the confirmation that the Apostle John professes, and that is our Savior loves us. If you're able to say that you feel at peace and that have comfort and that you're at rest in the finished work of the Lord, if you're able to say that I have a responsibility in my service to God, if you're able to say I have a hope of the resurrection, if you're able to say that the Lord has blessed me to be able to have the discernment to be able to go and to be able to determine for my brothers and sisters in the faith, if I am indeed, if this is of God, and that I understand that the eyes of this world are on me, the Lord is blessing you to have an experience that you too can say that you're a disciple whom Jesus loves. And those are shouting grounds for me. It's something we ought to rejoice in. And I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning.
I am a
amen.